I am so thankful that we have solid ground. Wow. Am I thankful. I mean, the wise man builds his house upon the rock.
That's right.
Psalm chapter 66. It's hard to know when this one was written. Some say during the time of Hezekiah. Others say during the time of the building of the second temple. Because we don't know, we won't interject that. And sometimes the ambiguity or the very nebulous nature of something is there because God doesn't want us to know. So sometimes you have to throw that in the mix because he wants you to see this in more of a general thing. And it's very interesting that this particular psalm begins by calling out the nations and talking to all. So it's very inclusive at the very beginning, and that sort of takes it out of context of a particular event. As we come to the psalm, one of the things that I have constantly wanted to encourage you in is that when you're reading anywhere in the Bible, my hope is that you don't come in with any preconceived thoughts about what you want the Bible to be telling you. It's very important that when you come into the Word of God, you come in with a kind of clean slate and say, what are you wanting me to know? Rather than trying to come in and read something into it or trying to find a passage that will in some way speak to your particular situation. What you're going to find is God is going to speak to your particular situation in a way that you wouldn't have thought he needed to. So that's one of the great values of going in the Word of God and just saying, what do you say? What are you telling me in this particular passage? And once again, I mean, when you first begin to read some of these passages, you go, well, this one obviously doesn't apply to me. Hang in there, stick in there, because you're going to find that they're very relative to the things of your life and how wonderful that is that we can come into Scripture and God is speaking to us in every page of Scripture. So he knows where you are, and his word is going to fall in to a place that is so pertinent to where you are that you're just going to be amazed. You're going to say, how did you know? How did you know what I was thinking? How did you know what I was going through? But you have to go into passage, and once again, just those three fundamental things that you need to ask yourself. What does it say? What does it mean by what it says? How does it apply to me? If you go in Scripture with those three questions, it will benefit you. And sometimes that first question, you really have to stay a long time in. That is to say, what is it saying? Then you do stay some time in as well. What does that mean? You know, I know he's saying that. You know, he may say something about, you know, you're all like sheep. But what does he mean by that? Okay, so you need to understand what it means to be like. All we like sheep have gone astray. Well, if you've ever seen wandering sheep, you begin to understand what he's talking about. And I suppose if we'd ever tried to herd sheep, we would know what that was about too. But God is wanting you to listen to him, and he's just going to make it applicable. And at the very end, you know, you just, I oftentimes, you know, sit for, you know, I'll walk around sometimes, I'll sit and talk with Connie, but all the way through I'm going, what are you trying to tell me by this? What is it you want me to know? What is it you want me to know? I've already settled in my mind what you're saying, but why are you telling me this? And you keep asking that, guess what? He'll tell you why he's telling you. He'll tell you. And there is something in every single passage. So if we come to Psalm chapter 66, the first seven verses, and if we could kind of immediately begin to divide this passage up, the first seven verses are really a call to all. And it is a proclamation, a declaration, but more than that, it is a calling of everyone to acknowledge the greatness of God. Of course, we live in a world that just doesn't seem to do that. And as you look at Romans chapter 1, I think the great indictment in Romans chapter 1, I mean, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So it's the nature of man to suppress the grandness of God. I mean, in all of creation, it's yelling that there's somebody bigger than you. I mean, you didn't make the stars. You didn't put the sun there. You didn't put the planets in orbit. You didn't do that. Somebody did it. I mean, it didn't just all just, I mean, okay, I know what they say, kind of an explosion, but really? to such a perfection as a timepiece? How could you say that? I mean, it literally takes more faith to believe that something came out of nothing than something came from God. So you have to deal with truth in order to, you know, come ultimately to God. But what Scripture begins to reveal is that it's the nature of man to resist giving God the glory. It is also the nature of man to pat himself on the back, as Psalm chapter 49 says. You know, man congratulates himself, so, gives himself trophies. And, you know, and he looks for the praise of men. But God says, though men do this, you know, man in his pomp is just like a beast that perishes. So the nature of man is to, of course, obviously elevate himself, is to diminish who God is. And this psalm starts off with saying, all of you, give God the glory. Now, we know, according to Philippians chapter 2, that with Christ being victorious, the declaration in that chapter is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So it kind of starts off with that in the sense that we're calling the nations to acknowledge the greatness of God. So if you pick up with me as it starts off, and it says in the first phrase, shout joyfully to God all the earth. So that's pretty inclusive. That's pretty much everybody. The shout is clearly in the text. The word joyfully is actually not in the text. The reason why I say that is that the word there at the very beginning for shout can either mean a shout of joy or it can mean a shout of anguish or pain. So what the translators did was they threw in the joy and, you know, basically conveyed this is what was, you know, being meant by this particular phrase. I'm not real sure. And the reason why I say that is this, that he's talking to the nations, and as you're going to read in the passage, it's not as much that they're joyful as it is that they have to acknowledge because of God's great power. They have to. It's like their arm is twisted because God is so powerful. So it's the nations, I put it in modern vernacular, it's the nations cried out, uncle. And, you know, say God is great. Okay, you know, shout to God, we'll put it this way, because that's just where the word is just shout, cry out. Shout to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Now, glory is really emphasizing the copious splendor of God, or to say that God's splendor is everywhere. It's just no place that it's not. And it's just abundant. So the point is that you need to sing. Now, what's interesting about this is it goes from a shout to a sing. The reason why I think that that's interesting is because he's almost dealing with a kind of orchestration that's modulated into tune and time. My point is that he's bringing everybody together and he's creating an orchestration, a song, that we're all going to sing. Now, what you're going to see as we go through the passage is there's a distinction between the world, what they're singing, and what we're singing. But at the very beginning, and the word singing there, you might want to mark it, is more instrumental than it is vocal. So though we translate it sing, it is more an instrument playing. Now, those of you who have been in band or orchestration, understand that there are a lot of different kinds of instruments. And you know, you go into the percussion realm, and you've got all kinds of drums and cymbals and xylophone. But more specifically, you have the drums and the cymbals. And I always thought it was interesting the timpani drums. You can actually tune the timpani drums to different levels and sounds and notes. They're there to kind of be that bass of boom and power. And you can hear that. They don't necessarily carry a melody, but they're part of the orchestration. And so you can hear them boom, boom. And it's very interesting in the passage that shout starts off. So it's like you're hearing the fireworks and well, I mean, the cannons come in there somewhere. And the great power of these voices of the earth are set in an orchestration which God is modulating to perfection. It's an interesting way of putting it. So as you come here, we're going to see this orchestration coming into being, but it's going to start with all the earth, and they're shouting, and they're proclaiming the splendor of God. Now, you'll note that within this particular psalm, you don't see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But what you do see is capital G, O, D, which almost always, and clearly here in this passage, is Elohim. Elohim, by its very root, El, is making reference to a strong one. So the emphasis of the psalm is going to be the great strength and the power of God. See, by the virtue of his name, he's the powerful one. Now, to the Jew, he's Jehovah, or Yahweh, because well, that's his personal name. And but as the world sees him, he's the strong one. Oftentimes named El Elyon, the strongest strong one. That's a great title for someone to have, isn't it? So the passage, you're singing the glory to his name, which the earth sees him as what? The strongest strong one. That's what they see him as. When he reveals himself to them, the earth sees him as the strongest strong one. And so the declaration is, sing of his strength that you see all over the place. Proclaim this, or make a noise, probably better put. Make his praise glorious. This is the passage, and once again, praise is really not in the text. So I hate to keep taking words out, but make the noise heavy. It's the word glorious. So make the noise heavy. So you can hear the drums. It's the earth declaring, "Wow, is he strong?" And you can hear their voices. Say to God, "How awesome are thy works!" Now, Yareh in the Hebrew can certainly mean awesome, but its very root it means fear. And oftentimes it's translated how terrorizing. So the earth sees his great power and declares how frightening it is, the great power of God. Say to God, how frightening are your works? Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. In other words, because you're so powerful, we'll lie about our devotion to you. Actually, in the Hebrew, it is actually, we'll lie about this. That's that feigned obedience. Why every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We sing that, what page is that opening song that we sing?
256.
I'm sorry?
256.
250, you have that memorized.
Oh, the one we
sing. Wow. Okay. First thing at Sunday.
256.
Okay, so you have it memorized too. Wow. That's impressive. The phrase is come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship, just as you are before your God, come. Now you can hear the call of coming, right? It says this, one day, every tongue will confess you are God. One day, every knee will bow. Still, the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose him now.
Amen.
See? Well, it's almost like this song was literally taken out of Psalm 66. See? So, the declaration of this psalm is, all you earth, shout, God is great. His power is so frightening that you're going to get on your knees. And if you look at the phrase, it says, say to God, how awesome are thy works, because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. Watch the phrase, verse 4. All the earth will reflexive. That means that they're going to fall on their knees by themselves. In other words, it's not like the greatness of God puts them on their knees, but they're going to be thrust on their knees because they are in such awe. Once again, it's going to be very different why we're on our knees. But the earth is on their knees because of his awesome, fearful power, and all the earth will literally bow themselves down on the ground. That's that reflexive. And we'll sing, once again, make a noise. We'll put that phrase. And they'll make a noise to thee, and they will make a noise to your name. Now, that's really the way it's actually written. And, you know, I don't want to diminish, make a noise to praise. Well, it is a kind of praise in the sense that, you know, they're acknowledging, wow, is he strong? But it's not like I'm happy about it. So I always kind of think of praise as being, you know, joyful. That's why I make a noise, wow, is he strong? And wow, am I scared? And I'm falling to the ground. So it's a call to the earth to do this. Yes?
Could they be giving a true praise if they're not truly accepting him?
Well, it's not a true praise because it says, because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies will give feigned obedience. So it's lying.
So that, it's feigned praise.
Yeah, they're lying about it. I mean, their heart's not in it. And that's the whole thing about verses 1 through 4. The whole thing about verses 1 through 4 is, kind of give you an example. Look with me in Exodus chapter 7. You guys are familiar with a guy by the name of Pharaoh? I don't think that was his first name, but... wasn't his first name. Maybe his last name. But Exodus chapter 7, if you look with me... of course, God is commanding him to let the people go, right? Okay, so first thing, the secret arts and the serpent, the staff and the serpent. And it says that Pharaoh's reaction to this, according to verse 13 of chapter 7, is his heart was hardened. He did not listen to them, right? And the Nile turned into blood, verse 17. And according to verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Didn't seem to be, I mean, if St. John's River turned to blood, I think I'd be concerned, but he wasn't concerned. Then chapter 8 and verse 2, frogs everywhere, going to be hopping around. And they covered the land of Egypt, according to verse 6 and 7. Magicians do the same. But it's at this point in verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may... So apparently the frogs got to him. But if you drop on down to verse 15, then Pharaoh saw there was some relief, and he hardened his heart, didn't listen to the Lord. And then in verse 17, then the dust produced gnats. I don't know if you've ever had, like, sand gnats. You can't. We took a group of young people down to, where was it? Okay, sorry. My fault. That's what old people say. If you hadn't asked me, I would have had it. Yeah, you wouldn't have had it. Anyway, we went down there, and it was evening, and the gnats just, I mean, it was a swarm of gnats.
You had to sleep in the showers.
Well, everybody had their clothes on, and we were standing under. Had their clothes on. Please, let's. Okay, you don't remember anything. Anyway, it was a horrific event. Obviously, Connie has blocked it out. That's why she stays so sane. But in chapter 8, then it says in verse 19 that Pharaoh's heart was hardened once again. Then verse 21, insects, swarms of insects. And finally, Pharaoh says, according to verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God. Now, I just want to stop here. At this point, he still isn't worshiping God. His knees are not bowing. It says in verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and he did not let the people go. And then
Sebastian Inlet.
Sebastian Inlet, okay. And then if you... Yeah, well, I'm glad you didn't wait till 2 o'clock in the morning. And then chapter 9, verse 3, behold, the hand of the Lord will come, very severe pestilence of livestock. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, it was an amazing thing that the livestock of the Jews weren't affected, but obviously his were. And then there were boils breaking out, verse 9. Sores all over. And then verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then there was a great verse 18, a very heavy hail. In fact, it wasn't just hail, but much like in Revelation, verse 23, hail and fire runs down. Verse 24, hail, fire, flashing continually. And man, beast, according to verse 25, and every plant of the field, was shattered, every tree of the field. And finally, if you look with me in verse 27, then, see the then there in verse 27? Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Now, stop here just a second. Did he do this willingly?
No.
Did he really mean it? Well, as you go on, he's going to keep hardening his heart and rejecting. I mean, you're going to see it again in chapter 10, verse 8. You're going to see it again, you know, even you're going to have the locust in verse 12. And there's going to be darkness. And then finally, Pharaoh's going to say, just get away from me, you know. But the point of the matter is because of the severity of the power of God, Pharaoh would go, uncle. And virtually that's what you're seeing in the beginning of song. You know, it's not like their heart is in it. And if you look in Joshua, I'll give you another passage, just kind of give you a couple of examples. But if you look in Joshua chapter 2, the children of Israel are kind of surrounding the Jericho wall. And of course, they run into this harlot that's in the wall, the spies do. And she tells them, she goes, I need you guys to look out for me, and if you'll look out for me, I'll look out for you. So she kind of makes a deal with them. And she says this, if you look in verse 9 of chapter 2, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror, right, that's the awe of God or the fear of God, and that the terror, it's the same word, Yahweh, I think, in the text, but the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. I mean, they're up in Canaan. That was down in Egypt. Who says they didn't have Facebook back then? But we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. I mean, we know everything that's going on. It says in verse 11, and when we heard, our hearts melted and no courage remained. Okay. So here again, what you have is, well, and give you another example. I give you quite a few, but I give you another example of Daniel chapter 4. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is standing and looking at his great kingdom. Isn't this a great kingdom that I built? And then God reduces him to an animal. And he finally cries out and he goes, now I know, you're the great one. You're the one that has all the power. You're the one that does all the great things. And Zechariah chapter 14. I know I'm kind of belaboring this, but the day is going to come when the Lord is going to stand on the Mount of Olives and he's going to be in control of the world. And the passage says, all the earth, it says in verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. Okay, so verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets. Yeah. You saw that in Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? I saw that. While they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth, and it will come about in that day, great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand will, of one will be lifted against the hand of the other, and Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, garments, great abundance. So as like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle, and it'll come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. You go, okay, do they mean it? The answer is no. How do we know that? Well, when you go in Revelation chapter 20, it records this millennial reign. And at the very end of the millennial reign, Satan is loosed, and it says they go against Christ. So, yes, ma'am.
In the Rahab, Joshua 1.
Uh-huh.
But
Joshua 2.
Yeah. But Rahab wasn't feigning, right?
No, but she was saying the nation. And here again, what we're...
Because they heard of all the terrorists. Okay, and then the same thing, because when you come...
So when you think about it, though their walls were firm and everybody was shaking in their boots, and in a way, basically what Psalm is saying is all the nations are... When they see the power of God... They make a noise. Oh!
Okay, because also the Daniel reference...
You go, that sounds good. We'll just put it in some tenors and some...
The Daniel reference that you gave, at that point then, that is when Neb turns around.
I'm sorry?
That is when Nebuchadnezzar turns around.
It appears as if there is a permanence, but it doesn't say.
Okay.
Yeah, and we don't feel terribly comfortable with it in the sense of his son and, you know, the handwriting on the wall and all that stuff. But here again, it just doesn't say. So, but the point is that the great power
for the rest of the
Yeah, because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't come to God at that state and go, how wonderful is his mercy, his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. He just goes, whoa, is he strong? And there's nobody big. There's nobody bigger than him, which is a big thing for Nebuchadnezzar to say, because he thought he was, you know, big guy on the totem pole, so to speak. So 1 through 4 is that. And if you look in particular verses 5 through 7, if I can put it this way, it's as if the world that has seen the great power. I remember when the towers, obviously many of us remember when the towers came down. What was interesting to watch, and I'm going in New York City, is people were gathering together and praying to God. And I'm going, in New York City? It was just baffling my mind that they were coming together. But what they were saying was, we're scared to death, and we don't know where to turn. And at that point, the world goes, God. Now, it's not the most melodic declaration, but you can hear in it the quivering voices. And we need some help here. You know. So how long does that last? Well, it didn't last too long. I think maybe a few months. And then people were trying to build mosques. So... for the people that destroyed, but it just shows how fast it dissipates. But the world sees something great, and they can't help it. The power of God throws you to your knees, and you go, there's nothing that great. I mean, when he acts, there's no mistake. It's God. So in verses 5 through 7, it's as if the earth is saying, come, let me tell you what happened. And with this whole sickness that has permeated our world, what you're hearing is a lot of fear. And of course, the fear is what continues to inflame everything. But it is a shaking of many people's beliefs. It's causing them to evaluate. So it says in verse 5, come, see the works of the law, the works of God, who is, it basically here again, same word, who is doing a terrible, awesome work, a fearful and awesome work. His deeds are towards Ben Adam, which literally puts it to Adam, takes it all the way back to Adam, to the sons of Adam, which... it's all inclusive. Once again, it's making reference to the world. They passed. It says he turned. We watched him. It's almost like you're hearing from Pharaoh in this particular text. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed. It didn't say we passed. So we know it's not the Israelites declaring this. Who's declaring this? Well, maybe a surviving Egyptian. We don't know, but. The declaration is, they passed through, the next text is, they passed through the river on foot. So he turned the sea into dry land, that would be the part of the Red Sea. They passed through the river, that would be them coming through the Jordan during the time of the Lord parting that. And the declaration, once again, let us make noise in him. Let us declare him as the source of this power. He rules by his what? Might. That's how the world knows him. He rules by his might. And there's nobody that can stop him. It's like forever. Once again, the emphasis is force in the text. So might is really emphasizing force. And when it's talking about ruling, it is a tyrannical dominion. In other words, when God moves, what can you do? I mean, a tornado comes through your house, but stop. You're not going to stop. About the only thing you can do is run. And there's a power there that goes so beyond what you could ever control. So you know, obviously God is far greater. He rules by his dominion and his force. And watch the end of verse 7. His eyes spy on, this is actually the phrase, spy on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. In other words, like Nebuchadnezzar, I'm greater than anybody else. You know, God's, you people around are going, I wouldn't say that if I mean, Daniel said that to Nebuchadnezzar. I wouldn't do that. Because God's not going to let you exalt yourself. And the point is that he keeps watching over the nations. One nation exalts itself over another. You go, okay, so Babylon was the greatest nation in the world, right? Yeah. How did they get conquered? God says, okay, you exalted yourself too much. We're going to put somebody else in. So he brings Cyrus in, the Medes and the Persians. Okay, the Medes and the Persians start getting too full of themselves. So what does he do? Throws the Greeks in. This guy with a small army, Alexander, seems to be able to conquer everybody. I'm the greatest man in the world. Okay, you're 33, you die. I mean, you barely have time to finish conquering the world, and you die. So God says, okay, we're not going to go there. The Greeks dissipate through the four generals. They begin to take control, but God says you're getting too arrogant, especially Antiochus Epiphanes. And he brings in the Romans. So in every case, God says, I'm keeping watch on you. You get too high? I mean, Herod sits on his throne, begins to reflect the lights, and, oh, you're a god. God says, okay, you're going to die right there. And so in the book of Acts, the worms start eating him alive. So God's watching. And a very unsafe place to be is to boast in your arrogance. But the point is that the nations recognize this when it happens. And they go, wow, you know, there's a force here working that goes beyond me. Even beyond Alexander the Great, there's a force. So he ends that way in verse 1 through 7. So it's almost like the testimonial, if I can put it this way. The testimonial of the world is, he's spying on me. He's not letting me get too far. And wow, is he scary. That's the testimony of the world. Pharaoh would say that. Nebuchadnezzar would say that. We just go through the list of the people that would say that. Now verse 8 changes. It's a very distinctive change. And if you look with me in verse 8, bless our God, O peoples. Now, the word that he used for people here is am, which makes reference to a peoples of like-minded, or they're united in some way. So we're not dealing with the massive people of the world. What we're dealing with is a people group. And, of course, we know our God in the text is making reference to those that have made God their God. So it starts off, bless our God. Now, it starts off not with a shout or a cry, but it starts out with a declaration of blessing or a declaration of adoration. So bless is really saying, we adore God. He's great. But we're in love with him because of who he is to us. It's a very unique and very different situation. So it says, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. In other words, let the world know what he's really like. So the world is saying, whoa, is he scary? Are you going to do everything he says? Well, sure, anything he says. They're going to have their fingers crossed behind their back. But as long as the power's there, they're going to, sure, whatever he says, we'll do. But we as a people who follow God go, we just love him. And we need people to, it's as if the text is saying, we need people to know that. Was it Psalm 115? Why should the people question, where's your God? Why aren't you telling them what he's like? So, bless our God, O peoples, sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life. That's very different when you think about it. You know, we're scared to death of him, and we're declaring, no, he makes me live. And it's not only making reference to keeps me alive, but it's making reference to he gives me purpose of life and gives me life, our liveliness, a step in my, you know, a grand step in my walk. And so he keeps us, you know, when I was going through this week, when I read that phrase, it was just like the Lord was bringing tears to my eyes. Because, look, we all have problems. There are difficulties that come into our life. But it's the goodness of God that not only takes us through those difficulties, he keeps us alive in them. You know? I mean, we have a purpose. And this is one of the things he's going to show. He's going to show. God takes us through difficulties. He shakes our world. But we don't see it as, wow, is he scary? We see it as, wow, is he being good to me? So the passage reads this way. He keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Now, the picture of the feet slipping is a picture of a yoke. And it's a picture of the yoke tottering. Therefore, the oxen begins to slip because the yoke is out of balance. The point of that is that under the weight of the pressure, he begins to slip. The passage is saying God will not allow the pressure to be so heavy that I'm crushed under the weight and I begin to falter or totter. It actually literally is a picture of your legs shaking, if you've ever had so much weight that your legs were shaking. Who keeps us in life does not allow our feet to slip, for thou hast tried us, O God. You're examining us. You're proving us. Thou hast refined us. You've purged us like silver is refined. So refining is going on in our lives. But isn't it interesting that we start off in the phrase, we adore you. And once again, when you see that initial word, bless, it is not simply an adoration, but it is falling to the knees of adoration, which is very interesting when you consider the contrast, that the world falls to their knees because of the great fear. We fall to our knees because of adoration. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We do it gladly now because of our great adoration for him. So he does not allow our feet to slip. Thou hast tried us, O God, thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou dost bring us into the net. Well, that doesn't sound nice. You might want to put in there, instead of bring us, you might want to put in there the phrase, thou dost carry us into the net. It has a picture of God placing us. The evil are snatched up and are ensnared. God puts us in nets. He puts us in a trap. I mean, have you ever been in a circumstance you felt like you can't get out? So how did you get there? Well, if you're a child of God, he placed you there. But he placed you there. Because he's doing a work. Job was placed in a net. Peter was placed in a net. He found himself being at a place that he was not only uncomfortable, he couldn't escape from. And that net was trying him, was revealing things in his life. And Peter goes, you know, I'm going to stick with you no matter what. And God goes, okay, let's put a net over you and see. When you feel totally helpless, what will you do? And the net is that picture of there's no place you can go. So the phrase is, thou dost bring us into a net, thou dost lay oppressive burdens upon our loins. And once again, that's what makes our legs shake. The burdens are so great. But God's not going to put so much that you're going to slip. Even when he talks to Peter, he says, look, Satan is going to sift you. After he's done, you're going to encourage the brethren. Jesus didn't say, I don't know if you're going to make it. He goes, after all is done, you're going to encourage them because you're going to be stronger for this. So yeah, it is an oppressive burden, but it's an oppressive burden to make you stronger. I mean, without the heavy weights, you're not going to get strong. So let us lay oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. That almost seems like it's taken out of, there's a passage in Isaiah 51, if you look with me, which kind of explains that, probably in a better way. Isaiah 51. It says in verse 23, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. So, yeah, I guess you translated it right. Does he mean walking on our heads? Well, according to this particular passage, absolutely, that's what he means.
Where are we?
Isaiah 51:23. You have made your back like the ground and like the street of those who walk over it. What an interesting picture that is. You mean God wants me to be a doormat? Isaiah 51:23 says, yeah. There'll be times that he'll have you do that. What's grand is when you go into chapter 52, it's like, awake, here comes your Savior. If you do have an oppressive burden, if you do feel trapped, if you are at a place where you feel like you're being walked over, why do you think it is? The answer is very clear. So you would cry unto God. And once again, your cry is not, wow, are you scary? Your cry is, help. But it's a very different demeanor. So, thou dost bring us into the net, thou dost suppress heavy burdens upon our loins, thou dost make men ride over our heads. We went through the fire, though. We made it through the water. As amazingly oppressive, as amazingly difficult and horrific as it was, we made it through. It's like we walked through it. How did we do that? Thou dost bring us out into a place of abundance. That word is actually found in Psalm 23 in verse 5. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does it ultimately say in that particular verse? Well, my cup overflows. So, you know, he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. But when we come out the other side, our cup overflows. If God has taken us through a difficult time, it is only to give us more. It is only to bring greater happiness. It is only to give you abundant life. Christ said to his disciples, I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. So it's basically the same phrase that he's using. Verse 13. I shall come in to your house with what? Burnt offerings. Now, olah in the phrase there is always an offering that is totally burned up. And the picture of a burnt offering is always, first of all, free will. Secondly, it's always a complete dedication. It's a picture of complete dedication. If in fact you gave an offering and you ate half of it, that would not be complete dedication. But if all was burned, you know, the world would say, well, you just wasted that piece of meat. And we would say, no, we gave it all to God. We gave it all to God. So that's that full commitment. His point is because of what you're, the way that you work in my life and the great things that you've done in taking me through these difficulties so that you can give me so much more. And you almost have to come to a point in your life where you like lose or almost lose everything to where you cry unto God, and then it's like he turns around and gives you far more than everything that you ever had, and you go, wow, what can I do for you? My life is yours. And this is really where salvation begins, if you think about it. I mean, why is it that people will come to God to be saved? What are they crying? I give you my life. That's what they're saying. And that is a picture of the burnt offerings. It says, I'll come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay thee my vows. I'll completely fulfill, is the phrase. I'll completely fulfill every promise that I ever made you, especially when I was going through those difficult times. And believe me, you make promises. I mean, when you and I come before the Lord in the simplicity of our decision, we say to him, I give you my life, I'm going to serve you. And part of our declaration in salvation is, I want to make you Lord of my life. God says, we're going to make good on that. So the difficulties and the problems that come into your life, and all that oppressive stuff, I mean, Peter says, you know, I'm never going to leave you. God says, okay, we're going to make good on that. First, we're going to throw you in the net. Then we're going to show you that you can't do it. Then we're going to bring you out of the net. Then we're going to let you do it. And my power is going to strengthen you. So Peter will die as a martyr and fulfill the commitment that he made. He would not leave the side of Jesus. See? He'll fulfill that. God will keep him to commit that promise. We've all made these promises. God says, I'm going to hold you to that. But the wonderful thing is, when he works in our lives, he works in such a way that it's not as much God saying, I'm going to hold you to that. It's us coming back to him and saying, I want to make good on that. And that's what the passage is saying. He's taken me through this. He's shown his grace to me and his mercy. And he's worked in my life in such a way that I see the power in the hand of God in my life to rescue me. I'm going to make good on everything I said. And that's the point. That's the point of the phrase, I shall pay thee my vows. And then verse 14, the contrast of verse 14 is in contrast to verse 1 of the chapter, in which the world, you know, makes a cacophonistic noise, you know, this loud noise unto the Lord, with maybe instruments or something, banging cymbals, drums, whatever. The passage says here, if you can see the contrast, which my lips uttered, my mouth spoke when I was in distress. Now, what we're doing is going from an impersonal declaration to a personal involvement. And I made these in a very personal moment. I'm going to stay true to them in a personal way. And what we're going to see is his praise will be the same way with the declaration of his lips. I shall offer to thee burnt offerings, once again making reference to totally dedicated unto the Lord, right? Burnt offerings, what's the next phrase? Of the fat beast. So the emphasis is on fat, which I know it probably doesn't mean the same thing to us, but the emphasis of fat in the passage is that which is noble or that which is superior or best. So what we're saying is I'm going to give you best of all my life. I mean, we've already committed burnt offering. We've already committed our whole life to him. That means, it's like you're describing to God, that means the best of everything I have. The first of my time, the best of my efforts, of everything you've given me, I'm going to give you best. Watch, he adds to it. with the smoke of rams. Now, once again, that probably doesn't mean anything to us, but the smoke is making reference to the fact that there's a smell that is coming up out of this. And it's not a smell of some aroma that's sweet. It's, the text isn't trying to make you feel like it's a sweet aroma. The text is trying to make you feel of, what is that I smell? And apparently it must be very distinctive, because when a ram goes up in smoke, I mean, it seems to be very distinctive, so you know that it's a ram. But the point of ram is making reference to that which is strong, because the horns was a depiction. And so his point is that all of my strength for you is going to go up in smoke. It's an interesting picture. Where did Peter find himself in trouble? I can do it. What are you laying on the altar? All of my strength's going on the altar. Can you smell it? Can you smell my strength? Boy, does that smell bad. All of my strength going up. I don't know why I held on to it. So with smoke of rams, I shall make an offering of, which is making reference to an ox, which is making reference to your labor. All my labor is going to be focused on pleasing you. It sort of kind of reminds us of Colossians, you know, whatever you do, do your work. Heartily is under, do all for the glory of God. So I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Now, why male goats? Because male goats were a picture of the leaders of the pack. They were leaders by nature of the fact that they were aggressive. And so they would come in. And so his point is that I'm going to sacrifice all of my aggression to, and all of my trying to gain the position. I'm going to lay that on you. You know, we try to get noticed, you know, kind of push our way. Just watch people at Disney World try to get in line, you know. And if they can get a fast pass, they'll do. And I've even seen people breaking in line with a fast pass. I mean, breaking in line with other people with fast passes. I'm going, well, isn't enough you have a fast pass? But, you know, I don't have to be first. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be greatest. I mean, Jesus says to the disciples, it's not, I know that the Gentiles, they lord it over. But it's not so with you. The greatest is the servant of them all. The psalmist is saying, I'm laying this all on the altar. And it's a great picture. It's a very, very graphic picture of laying all these things on the altar before God. So if you come to the end in verse 16 through 20, so what do we have? Well, 16 through 20 is our testimony. So once again, if you go back, the testimony of the world is 5 through 7, right? Come, see how scary God is. Okay, our testimony sounds different. And so our testimony is this, verse 16. Come and hear all who fear God. Now what's interesting about this is that we're not trying to be exclusive. This is where our testimony really comes in. Because here again, back up at the beginning of the text, how does it open? We're scared of him. He's a big guy. God is great, and so we're going. Okay, so you're feeling a little shaky? Yeah, I am. Okay, this is a time for me to talk to you. Scripture is telling us that the grandest and the best time to talk to the world is when they're stirred up in fear. Which should be telling us something. This is the greatest time to talk to people because they're in fear. They're going, what's going on? I don't know what's going on. And you go, okay, come. You who are afraid, who see grand and glorious things in the world that are happening. Come here, all who fear God. I'll tell you what he's done for my soul. Now what they're looking at are all the external things. But they're baffled by the fact that you seem to be at peace. We need to tell them about our soul. Let's not debate with them about, you know, whether they should wear a mask or not. That's not the issue. The issue is, let me tell you what God's done for me during this time. And let them hear the peace that passes all understanding. Let me tell you how God has worked in my life. So the phrase goes this way. I'll tell you of what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with what? Yeah, I wasn't just making noise. I was talking to him. When was the last time you talked to God? I don't know. I don't even know if I know. How many times have I prayed with somebody? I go, when was the last time you talked to God? And they go, I don't even know if I know. What does he want us to do? How do I talk to God? I mean, they don't know what to do. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. What do you mean by that? Okay, this is what I mean. In this thing of fear, I wasn't afraid. In fact, I found this a time to celebrate God's goodness to me. Let me tell you all the wonderful things that he's been doing. How he's met my needs abundantly, how he's taken care of me, how he's given me a peace beyond comprehension. Let me tell you all the wonderful things that he's done for me during this time. Well, that's a lot different than the noise that we're hearing in the world, that it's all shook up by thing. The phrase goes this way in verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, very important that you underline the word wickedness. It is a Hebrew word, avain. It's probably spelled A-B-E-N or something, but it actually sounds like A-V-E-N, with an emphasis of the E on as an A. But the word itself literally means an idol. Another way of putting it would be, if I put anything in front of God, he will not hear me. This is a time in which the world needs to understand that you can't straddle the fence and get peace. You can't. So his point is, either God is God and he is that God of love that he says he is, or he isn't. But if you'll declare him as a God of loving kindness, and we're going to see this at the end of the text, if you'll declare him as a God of loving kindness, you'll see his loving kindness. And he'll not only rescue you, he'll bring you into abundance. I mean, he'll just do great things for you. So you can't in any way, when you're talking to him, you can't come to him and say, God, help me, and I got plan B in case you don't make it, or I've got this other thing to kind of help you, God. You can't do that. See, that's wickedness. Now, I know we all have our own definition of wickedness, but to God, wickedness is you holding on and believing and trusting in something else other than him. That's what wickedness is. So, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. Because he knows that I gave him my whole heart. I mean, if you look at the whole burnt offerings, it's a picture of everything is yours. He's been very detailed about it. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be the God. Now, this is why we praise him. Who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Isn't that a great passage? It's been very encouraging to me, especially during this time, because we know the world is making a lot of noise, and they're going, what a scary thing, and what a horrible thing. And look, bottom line is, they really don't know who God is, so there's some force out there. Some force out there has brought this into my life, and it's scaring the bejeebies out of me. And we're hearing them scream and gawk and squawk and all kinds of noise, and God goes, just keep that beat. Okay, we're adding the music here. And then the saints come in with, wow, isn't God good? while the drums are beating in the background. And you're going, okay, so why are they going through this? And God says, I'm preparing you to sing for them so that they can hear what can save them. And they can see who I really am, because the only thing that they really see is the scary stuff. So we've got our week cut out for us, and Psalm 66 will help us jump into that week. Father, we give you thanks once again for the comfort of your word and just how you take us through these times. But it also just defines for us how distinct our voices are in the midst of all the noise that we're hearing. We know that the world has no intent of being real about their obedience to you. And yet, in their great fear, they are the most receptive than they'll ever be. So, Lord, help us to be astute and ready and prepared to share just how wonderful and glorious you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.